Take your Bibles this morning and let's go together to the book of Psalms. We're going to the 118th Psalm this morning, Psalm 118. The text where we have taken our annual theme from, Marvelous in Our Eyes. My hope and my prayer for South Knollwood is that we will be a church who has its eyes on Jesus. It gets our eyes on the Lord and watches what he is doing. And if we get our eyes on the things that the world is doing, we're going to get defeated. We're going to get beat down. We're going to get tripped up. But if we'll keep our eyes on what God is doing, isn't that really one of the biggest challenges in our Christian walk? Isn't that really one of the biggest challenges? I feel like one of the biggest challenges is keeping our eyes on the Lord. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that temptation's greatest work is to make man forget God. Isn't that amazing? It's a reality. If he can make us forget God, if our busyness can make us forget God, if it can get us to take our eyes off of him for just a moment, that's all the gap sin needs. Sin doesn't need us to spend a month with it. It doesn't need us to get comfortable with it. It just needs us to forget there's a God that's watching, who loves us, who cares for us. All that discouragement needs is to make a saint forget all that God has planned for him. All the promises of Scripture. Can I tell you today, the great need in the life of God's people is that we'd get our eyes back on God, that we'd watch him at work. In Psalm 118, 22nd verse this morning, the Bible says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Of course, he speaks of none other than Jesus himself. The book of Matthew, Jesus tells us this very thing. The book of Mark records the same. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You see, this day's blessings are all based on one person. They are based on the very blessedness of our Savior. As you can imagine, the story here is playing out in this song as we have watched over the last few weeks. The song is presented in the book of Ezra. You have the basic layout of how this would have worked. The psalm in Psalm 118 was a celebratory song. It was a song they would sing on a high day, on a big important day, and they would sing this song. Many times it would be more of like an ushering of people. The group of people would march through the city, or they would march up into the Temple Mount. And as you can imagine, in the days of Ezra, when they sang it, they would have celebrated with this very hymn, this psalm, but it would have been to the outline of a temple. There wasn't a temple, it was just the foundation. They were singing and hooting and hollering about a foundation. They hadn't got the temple yet, but they did have the foundation. And to them, after having been in bondage for 70 years, this was exciting, you know, that just to be back, just the hope of being able to put something back on this foundation was a thrill to the heart of the people. And as we've kind of broken it down, that the hymn was really about one subject, and that is God is good. He declares it multiple times. And then the remainder of the psalm is really written to support this one idea. Much like a Jewish teacher would have done in that day, they tell you what they're going to tell you, then they tell you what they tell you, and then they tell you what they told you. And that's what this, kind of the same breakdown here in this hymn. They just tell you what they're about to tell you. God's good. Okay, now let us tell you about it. And that's what they do. They spin this hymn really describing it. We're really in that third stage. Now they're telling us what they've told us. We've reached the climax of the song, which is revealed in verse number 21. But the song is that God is good, and they have their reasonings. The reasonings that they have, by the way, are very important ones. The reasonings that they have are that God is good because his mercy endures forever, and God is good, and we begin to break down all the ways that God is good. And every one of those have, for South Knollwood, become a declaration of sorts. They've become a statement. We want God to be good, but more importantly, we want to recognize God's goodness and that his goodness would draw us to see him, that our eyes would be fixated on God. Can I tell you that I believe it is a danger in the life of God's people when we live our life just kind of taking things as they are without ever stopping and recognizing God's hand in it, without ever recognizing God's work in it, without ever seeing him at work. And I really believe that if we will live in tune or live with a desire to see God, that we can have that very thing. It begins to transform us. And so the reality of this text is, I believe, it is declaring to us, you can see God. So the question is, how? How can I see God? Well, I believe our statements tell us how. And I believe that this text is singing and declaring to us the ways that we can see God. And we've even put them into these statements that I believe are so vital, important for us to understand. The first statement, imagine with me, and the guys will show you these upstairs. The guys will show you the statements that we've observed so far. And that is, my neighbor and I need the same mercy. You and I can see God only when we have a proper view of ourselves. You consider Isaiah in the day that King Uzziah died. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he saw this amazing scene take place. And the very first thing that happened was he changed how he saw himself. You see, if I wander in this life as if I've got it all figured out and I've got all the answers and man, I just really am something special. Man, let me tell you about my resume because I really am something. And when we get this elevated view of self, what happens is our ability to see God begins to decline. You see, I have to begin to look at myself with the same eyes that I will put on someone else. It's easy for me to spot your faults. I can spot your faults from a block away. Well, I could sit down and tell you about them. And some of you, I've wanted to. No, I'm just teasing. The truth is that it's easy to spot someone else's faults. It's much harder to see them when they're ours. Jesus said it would be better for you to cast the beam out of your own eye so that you could see clearly, to pull the little mote, the little speck out of your neighbor's eye. Of course, the joke is that it's going to take so long to pull this beam out of your eye. By the time you get it out of your eye, you're not even worried about that speck. You begin to understand your neighbor's speck more. You begin to have empathy and love for this flawed human, knowing that you are all the more flawed. You see, what we have to start with is that if I want to see God, I've got to get a right and proper view of self. I need the same mercy my neighbor needs. I'm not going to see God because I'm closer to him. I'm not going to see God because I've got things figured out and all those other poor people, they're going to figure it out one day. But until then, I'm just going to enjoy him. No, there has to be this commitment to saying, Lord, my neighbor needs mercy and I need to give it to him. But God, it is true. I need the same mercy. I'm the same flawed, broken individual that anyone else around me is. My neighbor and I need the same mercy. The second was about the subject of prayer. I will pray because God listens. I will pray because God listens. Please, we can be very, very clear about this in God's house, can't we? We'll not see God if we don't speak to him. We'll not see God if we don't speak to him. What prayer does is it has a way of dismantling all of the stuff between us and God. It's like a declaration to your own heart. It's a way of declaring to yourself, boy, I need somebody else to figure this out. I can't figure this out. Lord, I need you. Just to form those words is a declaration to the heart. To say, God, I can't put this together. I need you to come through on this scene. You see, we live lives so dependent on self, so well adjusted to our own feelings that it is impossible to look at anything that we can't fix. And as if we can't fix it, the reality is we live in a pretty rough world that most of the problems you can't fix. Most of the issues you won't be able to fix. We are all living in varying realities of whether or not we can fix it. I believe the one who sees God working the most in their life is the individual who just decides, I need him in everything. I need him for everything. I need him about everything. You see, the one who is most often on their knees is the one who has decided, I need him most often. You see, we've got to come to a place that we depend on God in prayer. And the ability to depend on God in prayer draws the believer's eyes to see him. third statement had to do with whether or not we could trust him. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. In fact, you might recognize it. We pulled the verse straight out of the verse. We recognize that these statements are so true. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. I could put my trust in you. You could put your trust in me. But how foolish would that be when we have God? Well, I cannot, as your pastor, do what God can do. You cannot do for me what God can do. I cannot depend on my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, and receive better results for it than if I put my trust in God. We find ourselves doing it constantly, and we could micromanage each other's day and say, oh, see, you trusted yourself here. You should have trusted God. You failed. You blew it. And we could run over here, and you could look at this. I believe that we do this in a million ways every single day. We're constantly depending on ourselves, constantly depending on other people, and all the while we have gotten, it is easy. It's just easy to get to the place where he's the last person we talk to. Has anybody else ever done that? Anybody ever let a problem go so long that he was the last person you talked to about it? You had run out of all the other, no hands I can see. I do that maybe regularly. I'm going to put up two. Because the truth is that I let my problems build and build. And I start looking for other people to solve them. And I start trying to organize a plan and put things together. And by the time my wife finally tells me, you're drowning. You're going to die now. It's all over. You can't fix this. I go, wait, I know someone we could talk to. Finally, I do what I should have done from the very first time, and that is run to God and throw my trust on him. That's really the only way to be able to see God is when we look at him as if he's the only one that we can trust. And then we realize this reality. I will praise God anywhere, anytime, to anyone. You see, praise, rejoicing, is a choice. It's a choice. It's one that you make. It's a choice that we have to decide to make. This choice is that I am going to rejoice. I am going to choose to see God's goodness, and I'm going to choose to look over my life, finding all of the ways he's blessed me, and then I am going to speak of it again and again and again and again. And of course, that word is so great because rejoicing simply means to reapply the joy from yesterday. When we rejoice, we are in essence, we're charging the batteries of our joy. You see, when we decide I'm going to praise God anywhere, anytime, and to anyone, it sets free the willingness and ability to speak of God. And when we reach the place where we will speak of God freely, God is right there. He's right there present in that kind of communication. We say, oh, I want to see God at work. When was the last time you told somebody about when God worked? You see, when I begin to talk about God's working, I not only see God working in my past, but I can trust God is going to work in my future. And then this morning, as we've declared already, I want us to recognize that since the Lord made this day, it has everything I need to find joy. You see, when I go into the day recognizing that I can be perfectly content in whatever God brings me, whatever God gives to me today is all I need for peace, for joy, for contentment, then I am free to not worry about what lies outside the margin or what lies outside the boundaries. But I'm now able to look inside this 24-hour period. God, I'm not worried about tomorrow, and I'm not going to stress about yesterday. The next 24 hours, I want to watch you work. Everything I need is already inside this day. I just simply have to look to him and find myself content. We talk of planning and talk of setting goals. Are these opposite of contentment? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. Contentment is a willingness to say that though there may be bright future ahead of me, though there may be big plans ahead of me, God, if you choose for this day not to seemingly move me forward, I'm going to trust you today. I'm going to find joy in you today. I'm going to be content in you today. It's really a familiar story. We often know what's best for us, right? In the 20 years, millions of dollars, the last 20 years, millions of dollars are spent by our government to make sure that we know how to eat properly, right? Dieting is a billion-dollar affair. You don't need to tell us, really. We kind of have it already figured out, don't we? We eat less junk food, maybe move around a lot more, and we can kind of figure out how healthy living really works. The problem is that we settle for less. There's no question as to whether or not we know how to live lives full of joy. The problem is that many times in areas of our own health, in areas of our own finances, in areas of my own finances, times we are tempted to whip out a credit card and put tomorrow in debt so that we can enjoy today more. What is this? It's a perception issue. It's a perception that if I have that car, yes, I might have to pay for the next 3 years on it. And sure, I don't know if I'll be able to do this next year. But if I had that car, I'd be happy. If I had that car, I'd have joy. If I had that house, I would feel like this. If I had those clothes, I'd feel like this. And yes, though, I may be borrowing for tomorrow for me to have them today. I think I would find joy in having them now. No, contentment demands. It requires of us that we find the joy that we need from the provision of today. That's a really popular opinion, I can tell. The reality is whether or not it really vibes with the American dream we're all aiming for here, the reality is that God knows what's best for us. And God knows how he designed us. He knows how he built us. And in the process of seeing God, he declares for us that this is the day the Lord has made. Have we chosen to rejoice? Have we chosen that if this is the day that God has made, then the only appropriate response is to rejoice, to find joy? Why do I owe God contentment today? Why should I find myself with contentment? Often we believe that it's because it's better for us. I don't know that that's true, but God does ask us to be content. And so if God asks me to be content, why would he make such a claim on me? To tell me, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't try to grab a hold of more to make you happy than I have given you. And I'm simply calling on you to be contented people in a day of extra. Be content. Why? Because God is good. You see, if I live with the reality that God is good, then it eliminates any opportunity that I could give myself to add to the goodness of God. When I'm manipulating the future, when I am putting things together, when I am forcing things to work out, when I'm the one who's working behind the scenes to make this thing happen for my child, or this couple to meet, or this person to do this thing, or this person to do this thing, and I find myself manipulating and moving, and I find myself using all of my resources and energies and finances to make my own plan come to pass, what I am doing in essence is saying, God, you might be good, but I'm better. Wait, you're telling me that God in his infinite wisdom could not make happen what you have stressed out about for the last 2 months? He couldn't make it happen. And therefore he needed someone to save God? This is what we do. When we begin to refuse contentment and grapple and manipulate with all that God has given to us, we are in essence declaring, if to no one else but ourselves, our own wicked heart, we are declaring, God, you're good. But, I mean, come on. Isn't this better? Isn't my way better here, God? Isn't my plan better? I mean, yeah, I know what you had given me could afford this car, but, I mean, look at the one I got. Isn't my plan better? Sure, of course, what you have given me would allow me to have this over here, but look what I ended up with. Isn't it better? And what we have done is we have taken the will of God and have made it subjective. In other words, God is good as long as it's good to me right now. I've known far too many people in tears, including myself, in tears, weeping over credit card debt. Try to convince that person that their way 2 years ago was better than God's way. And I've watched those same families as they abandoned their own wisdom and clung to the principles of God's word and watched God work in their finances as they sit there with this smile on their face saying, I didn't know God would come through for me like that. And you just try to tell that person that God's way is inferior to man's. What is it? It's a reality that contentment will bring us to the reality that my way is not better than God's way. Discontentment then works the opposite. What drives the heart of a discontented believer is the belief that God's way may be good. I mean, if I said God is good, everybody in here, amen. That's right. We'd have ourselves a shouting fit. We could really work it up on that one statement. God is good. But if you get us away and we're kind of looking at things and we really kind of lay out where we want to be in the next 5 years. I mean, God, you got a good plan, but I think mine's better. If we're not careful, we live lives of discontentment, not because God hasn't been good to us, but because in the middle of his goodness, we have counted an inferior to our own way. This is not a small issue. This is not a little problem. This is the very problem at the core of God's people missing God. You say, preacher, you bring up overeating and debt. Come on. Is that really a big deal? You tell me. Look at America today. Holiest it's ever been. More righteous today than ever before. More in debt and more overweight than ever before. This isn't a message on overeating, on overspending, on over-commercializing. That's not what this message is. But come on, it's a really good illustration. Because it looks us square in the face as a culture, doesn't it? What is it? It seems, from where I'm standing, it seems as if maybe there is a direct line between our abundance and our inability to see God's goodness. Boy, that's backwards. Are you telling me that it was easier to see God when I had less? Jesus said that it was possible for a man to gain the whole world. Oh, man, he's got it made. But he lost the most important thing. He lost his own soul. Church, I'm not calling on America to get more content. But wouldn't it be just right that the people of God would be? I'm not saying we should flood the streets with the message that America is discontent. I'm just saying, how about we look at our own heart and we ask the one simple question, God, am I completely content in you? Am I willing to count what you have given me as all I need? Am I fully content in you? Is it possible that me constantly tweaking your plan all these years has blinded me to the reality that you have been more than abundantly good? Is it possible? I want us to understand this morning a simple principle. We will not see God's marvelous nature if we are not content in him. What if this life, the next 70 years, and that's pretty generous of me, if we had 70 years from this day forward, and the next 70 years was not here to see how much you could gain, but simply existed as a screen on which God would paint a massive, beautiful picture that only you could see. And therefore, you would be the only one capable of giving him glory for it. You see, I'll never look at your picture the same way you look at your picture. And you can never look at mine the same way that I'll look at mine. But what if the 70 years that God gives us on this earth was not about us gaining and having and grabbing, but was about God in the highs and in the lows, in the thin times, and in the bold times, in the bright and happy times, and in the dark, deep, scary colors. God was painting a picture in your life that when you looked at it, only you could see it from this one vantage point. But God got all the glory for it. What would happen if your life was not meant for you to see how much you could get, but your life was to see how much of him you could glimpse? I'm just saying that sometimes it is our willingness to abandon contentment that is stealing from us the very reason we breathe. Gain the car, but miss the picture? No. No, that's not what I want. Gain the house, gain the fame, gain all the wealth this world can hold and miss out on seeing God working and painting and making it work out for his glory. I think at the end of 70 years, we would rather have the beautiful picture that the master has painted rather than the manipulated form that we and MasterCard figured out. Church, let's not be so determined that America needs to get back to contentment. What if it was just the people who claim Jesus? What if it was just South Knollwood? What if it was just you that said, God, I'm going to get back to watching you work. I don't need to have the biggest and the best and the nicest. God, I just want to watch you work. Second reality I want us to understand is that we will not see God's marvelous nature if we are not content with his provision. If we're not content with his provision, we're going to miss out. What is his provision? I love that you asked that question because the timing was awesome. What is the provision? Well, look with me in our text, verse number 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. We know that this is referring to Jesus because we understand that Jesus used this passage to describe himself. He declared it in the book of Mark. He declared himself. He said the verse and said, you know not that this was about me? Come on. I am the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone being referred to here. This cornerstone, Jesus himself, I understand here that it is to mean that he is the provision that gives us the ability to say, I can rejoice no matter what I have. Consider how they're connected in verse number 22. The stone which the builder refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In other words, this verse that we have oftentimes, and scholars still go back and forth, that this is the day is referring to the exact day you're living in. But even greater is the fact that God called for a day of redemption. There was a day when Jesus actually died on the cross. There was a day when he was cast out of the Jewish belief system. He was pushed to Calvary and then hung and suspended. Can I tell you that no matter how dark and wicked that day was, that day was a rejoicing day. That day was a good day. That day was a bountiful day. The 12 disciples walked away from that day, heartbroken and sorrowful that they watched their master die. They had been dealt a blow, and Satan believed that he had really defeated Jesus. He finally had brought an end to the Messiah, and he was, I imagine in my mind, dancing over the grave of Christ. Can you imagine it? Day one, day two, day three, Satan and all of his demons partying, and man, they're having a great time. And then the earthquake starts. Just a small one, a little rumble from a couple days before, and the belly of the earth begins to shake. And Jesus steps out of the tomb. This is the day. No. Calvary was a bad day for the Christian. Calvary is everything we've ever needed. No, the disciples, they lost all hope and changed an entire world because of that day. That day, this day, the day he's speaking of there at Calvary was the day the Lord had made. Oh, that we would be people that could be content in just rejoicing in Calvary. Paul said that he wanted to count every good thing in his life as dung and hold on to one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What if instead the whole system and plan and direction that the world is moving in was unlovable to us and we had just one thing that brought us joy, and it was Jesus? Preacher, you know, I lost my car. But you got Jesus. People have been walking for thousands of years, for crying out loud. It's kind of good for you. It'll fix some back problems for you. Say, I don't like walking, but it's better than being without Jesus, for crying out loud. Let's think. We live in a world where it's... Can I just, maybe just a little rant. I'm off notes now, okay? So we don't go here often, but boy, it'll rumble just a little bit and we'll get back on the road. I think we worship the wrong things in our culture. We worship the wrong things and we say thank you to God about the things that make us happy. And I wonder if we miss out on the things that make him happy. Like we can thank God for the bills getting paid, but God was really more interested in whether or not we were loving to our children or whether or not we were an example to the coworker. And we rejoice about we rejoice about stupid stuff. Come on. We rejoice. I mean, seriously, we rejoice about the wrong stuff. We are God's kingdom. We are the place set aside for the purpose of praising God. And we get caught up in whether or not this thing happened or this bill happened or we got to go experience this or we got that new car. This thing. And I'm not trying to knock new stuff. I'm just saying it seems to be that it's not the pastor getting micro-focused on one or two things. It's that God's people have gotten focused on one or two things and forgot the huge picture that God is at work making in our lives. I'm saying, is there nothing deeper to thank God about than the little provisional things that he promised to take care of anyway? He said, there's not a bird that falls in the field that I don't know about, and you're far more important than that. And I'm just saying that if God didn't want us to stress about it, maybe it's because he didn't want it to become a big thing. He didn't want you to worry about it. He didn't want us to worry about provision. Why? Because we got something better to talk about. We've got something bigger to talk about. The only way we can seem to get a little glimmer of joy in our eye is when we're driving a new car. That's messed up. That's messed up. That's not Christian. It's not Christian. It's not Christian to care about the things of the world more than we care about the things of God. I'm just saying, if I came to someone today, and I'm not going to pick anybody out, but if I came to you today and I told you someone just received Jesus, they're on their way to heaven, would I get a better result than if I came to you with keys for a new car and say, hey, man, here's a new car. My wife and I want to be a blessing to you. Have a good day. I'm guessing that in most cases, I'd have to pick you up off the ground about the new car. Think of how wicked that is. I'm not trying. I really don't. I hope you understand my spirit here. And I hope you also understand that I'm not worried about making you comfortable or happy. I want you to be glad when you're standing before God one day and you say, you know what? My preacher was nuts and he said some stupid stuff once in a while, but he just wanted me to be happy when I stood before God. That's all I want. I want you to be grateful that we talked about how important materialism is in our life, and we decided to reject all that garbage, and we're constantly pushing to get away from materialism. But when you stand before God, I'm just saying, I think you're going to be grateful that you could look at him and say, I stopped caring about the junk of the world. I hope you're all right with that, but I figured heaven was better than a new car, so I went with that one. church. I'm not asking you. I'm really not. I'm not asking you to judge brothers and sisters around you. I'm not asking you to look at our culture and say, yeah, our culture's really in trouble. No, you missed the point of the whole message. The message is very specific, and I'm speaking to you. Please look at your heart. I don't want you to miss out on God's work. I don't want to miss out on God's work. And there's literally, as I'm looking at this passage, only one way to make that happen, and that is get our hearts content with Him. Lord, I have only one provision. Preacher, do you have all this ironed out? Oh, I wish. I wish I could come to you as a perfect example. I can't. But I can tell you, I went down a little ways down this road, and I'm coming back to say, this is the right road. This is the better road to be on. Let's all go down the path of contentment together. And I think when we get to the end of it, we're going to be happier than if we went down the path the world seems to have been on for the last 200 years and still hasn't brought one joyful person that's not trying to take enough medicine to dull the pain or die. I'm serious. It's not an accident that the richest in our culture are killing themselves off. We really ought to just stop and take assessment here and say, which path is the right path? Let us find contentment in Jesus, and let us walk the path with Him.